Thank you, Philip, for your welcome, and thank you for the honor of being able to be here with you in Padbury this weekend. My first introduction, of course, to the Free Presbyterian Church was during a visit to Ireland last year. And while I only had 10 days actually in the island, nonetheless, my heart was warmed by a little association I had with the various brethren there. And when I came back, I was thrilled indeed to make the acquaintance of Philip and Cherith and their children, and to have contact ever since that time, from time to time. And it's my delight to be with you here this weekend. It's an honor indeed to fellowship with you, and I pray that God will nonetheless use the weekend to be a blessing to all of us here, even if the numbers are not huge. The Lord does his work so often through minorities. We know the story of Gideon's band and the victory wrought by the 300 that were true to the calling of God. And so often the Lord works mightily through few instead of great numbers, though we desire to see the numbers of the Lord's people grow hand over fist. I'm going to ask you to give your attention to the Word of God as we turn to the Book of Psalms and Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's a familiar psalm, but it's a psalm that is worth often pondering, especially because of the heartfelt cry of David as he voices his deep concerns here. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. And then down further towards the end, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Over the last several weeks, as I've pondered the weekend we're to spend together here in this particular congregation and district, and naturally my prayers and my thoughts have been directed to finding out what I believe the Lord would have me lay before you in this particular place. And as I've been reflecting upon that, my mind has gone back over the years of my ministry. It has been my privilege to preach the Word of God for more than 60 years in this country. And during that time, I've traveled to every part of Australia. I've had churches in every state in the country except the Northern Territory and South Australia. And I've served in many different congregations over the last several years with the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And so I've got a pretty good idea, I think, of the nature of the church as it is today in Australia. But I can look at that with the background of my life. I can recall clearly 70, 75 years ago how church life was like in Australia in those days. And some of you can cast your mind back to far happier days than we're experiencing at the moment. And we can think back, I can think back, to times when the churches generally were much more comfortably occupied. There was a greater level of preaching there, greater, higher standard of preaching. Worship was much more reverent than it is today in so many places where what passes for worship is nothing but a time of entertainment and man-centered nonsense. And then I can think back to the times in which the church was respected in the community across the nation. It was looked to as being the moral compass of Australian life. And so everything in those days that I'm looking back to was expressed a greater sense of effective church life than is the case today. We are living in a time of real spiritual declension. And the tragedy is that the Christian church in many places is Laodicean more than anything else. All of this should give us a great concern. Some of you who haven't seen a lot of decades in the past, you will find it hard to imagine that things could be different from what they are today. You've got no benchmark back to which to look, to make a sort of judgment, to draw a contrast. And more is the pity. We can only pray that in the providence of God, He may bring a time of spiritual awakening to this country, starting with the church. But if we think about the parlous condition of the church today, we are naturally inclined to try and find causes for this. What is the cause of the present situation with the church today? And it's very easy to attribute the cause to all sorts of things external to the church. And that is a fallacy. You see, the church today is in a far better position in many respects than the church was on the day of Pentecost. I say that very carefully, because the church today doesn't know anything about the experience of Pentecost. But the church today has resources unimaginable to the early apostles. We have resources that are coming out all over the place. Resources in terms of finance, numerical numbers, scholars, buildings, properties, equipment, all sorts of things like this. And yet it doesn't seem to cut much ice. The apostolic church had none of those things. There were just a few Christians to begin with, but by the end of the first 100 years of the church's life, the impact upon Roman civilization was so profound that shortly afterwards, Constantine the emperor legalized Christianity, saved it from being in the doghouse as it had been under previous Roman emperors. And that's when some of the decline in Christian standards began to take off. Because one of the things about the Christian church is this: it flourishes best in hard times. We're not knowing hard times in Australia. We are living in the lap of luxury. We are living and enjoying times of great affluence. And all this is not good for the church. Some time ago, Greg Sheridan, who's a writer in the Australian newspaper, a man whose writings are worth remembering and reading, he pointed out the situation. Churches are drifting too far from the marketplace of ideas. And in this particular article, He makes the point that Australia's Christian churches are in crisis, on the brink of complete strategic irrelevance. It is not clear they recognize the mortal depths of their problems. And he goes on to point out that widespread prolonged affluence has been more effective than oppression ever was in killing religious belief and practice. And that's a point we do well to note. Now, all I'm saying here is by way of introduction to what I want to bring to your attention tonight. And I bring it to your attention very conscious of the fact that those who dare to come out to a gospel meeting, to a Bible preaching meeting on a Friday night, when you could be home enjoying warmth and comfort and all sorts of other things, are pretty faithful people, perhaps. But I bring it to your attention tonight for this reason, that quite often the Lord God speaks to the most earnest Christians in words that perhaps they think might be better suited for other people. But I bring to your attention something that the Apostle Paul declares in the second letter to the church at Corinth, where in the 13th chapter he ends there, or brings in this particular imperative challenge to the believers in this particular place. And the word in question is the 5th verse in 2 Corinthians 13, where the apostle says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be reprobates. Paul was often under a critical eye on the part of the Corinthian Christians. They have been challenging him to prove that Christ is in him. He throws it back on them, and he says to them, "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in Christ." Now, dear friends, examination, self-examination of one's spiritual character is not something that too many Christians engage in today. But I want to make the point that when you look back over the history of the church and you consider the lives of the most godly and the most useful men that God has raised up, you will find that in their private devotions, they are the ones who are most likely to take themselves to task. They are the ones who most likely engage in self-examination because they want to be sure that Christ is in them and that they are in Christ. They want to be sure of that fact. And they want to be sure for the simple reason, as Paul makes it plain in verse 5, there is a good reason for self-examination. And the reason is this: that if you don't examine yourself, you might end up being a reprobate, or as the NIV puts it, failing the test, or as Weymouth's translation puts it, you may discover that you're insincere, or you may be proven to be, and this is the word that I think is most appropriate, you may end up finding that in reality, despite all your profession, church-going, activity, and all the rest of it, you are perhaps nothing but a counterfeit Christian. Now, I hate to suggest that this could be the case with any of us here, but let us engage in some self-examination tonight. We need to be sure. We need to be absolutely sure that Christ is in us and we are in him, and that we ring true. We ring true wherever we are and wherever we go and among whatever company we are keeping. We need to be absolutely the sort of people who ring true. For the problem is, and the danger is, and the tragedy is, that there are many counterfeit Christians across the land in our churches. Counterfeit Christians who don't ring true. You know what a counterfeit coin is like? You drop it on the ground, it doesn't ring true. You know what a counterfeit banknote is like? You may hand over some cash to the store you're dealing with, and the storekeeper is more discerning you are, and he says, hey, this is a $5 dud, this is a $10 dud, this is a counterfeit piece of paper money. You didn't know the difference, you're not an expert, but he knew the difference. The counterfeit, whatever it is, looks like the real genuine article. It looks like the real good thing, but looks can be deceiving. Many years ago, Beverly and I traveled up to far western Victoria to minister to four country churches in the wheat belt of that part of the state. We moved up into our house at a little place called Yannick, driving up from Melbourne, enduring 118 degrees temperature in the old scale. It was hot, I can tell you that. And the next day we had to go back into town to do some shopping. Town was 32 odd kilometers away. And on the way in, and I'm suffering from the heat, we passed our little church at Boyon. I said, let's stop here. I want to get some cold water. Outside of every country church, there'll be a tank and a tank stand and a cup on the tank stand. And I said, I'm going to get some cold water. And so I went up to the tank and I felt the sides of it. It was icy cold. I tapped the sides of it. Yes, it was full of water. I found the mug. I filled it up with water and I tossed it down my throat. And then instantly, with a vicious reaction, I spat it out as hard as I could because it was absolutely vile. It was absolutely putrid. That Sunday afternoon that followed, after church, I was talking to some of these farming guys there, and I told them about this incident. I said, what's the trouble with the tank? And they roared their heads off. They said, ah, you know, 6 months ago, a possum fell in the tank. We haven't had time to clean it out since. Now, you could be deceived. I was. The tank looked good. It felt good. The water was clear. There wasn't any muck in it. But it was counterfeit water from a counterfeit tank. Well, one can laugh over that particular story, but when there's a counterfeit in the pulpit, that's a different story entirely. Some years ago, it was my duty to officiate at the ordination of a student from the college and to induct him into his charge. And so we became friends. We worked together within that particular presbytery district. And then he moved to a parish in the city. Later on, some years after, I retired from parish work and went to Melbourne. And from time to time, we'd go over to hear him preach in his church. He was a strong preacher. He was an Irishman, too, incidentally, way back. And he preached with authority and conviction, and he had a good-sized congregation gathered around his ministry there. But one Sunday morning, he stood before his people weeping and telling them of his unfaithfulness to his wife by reason of another woman in the congregation. The presbytery deposed him from the ministry. He lost his reputation. He lost his wife and his children who sided with the wife. He lost his home. He smashed everything by reason of this other woman. But for months and months and months, there he was up there in the pulpit preaching the word. And people didn't realize the skeleton in his cupboard. They didn't realize he didn't ring true. He was a counterfeit. And so it is tremendously important that from time to time we engage in some self-examination, lest we be found in the end to be a reprobate, somebody who is a counterfeit. Counterfeit Christians, so-called. There's a different word for them, a different name for them. T.S. Eliot, the American poet who became a Christian. He wrote a poem about the hollow men. And in that poem he said, "We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw." There are lots of hollow people in the churches of our land today. They don't ring true because there's no real biblical substance to their profession. They have the God words in their mouth. They appear to be faithful supporters of a local church. And yet, they're counterfeit Christians in different ways. A counterfeit Christian is someone who, as Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said concerning them, counterfeit Christians trade more for a good name than for a good heart. Counterfeit Christians trade more for a good name than a good heart. We come across them in the Bible. In Psalm 78, the psalmist has this to say. He spoke about Israel, who remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Isaiah said something similar. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Ezekiel was even more descriptive when in the 33rd chapter, Ezekiel has this to say. It's very telling indeed. The people come to me, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. Can you see what the word is getting at here? It is seeking to help us see this. It is so easy to appear to be so upstanding and so righteous as professing Christians, when in our interior life, things aren't really measuring up. You remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees? "Woe unto you," he says. "You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside is filthy." You know, if you and I allowed the world to see exactly how we live in our own homes, they might begin to see whether or not we're counterfeit. It is so easy to come and to be part of the company that meets in the Lord's house every week, while back at home, one is hard to live with, short-tempered. The fuse is easily set off. And there's an absence of true piety in the home, an absence of true piety. How many Christians do you know that practice the family altar, that engage in family worship, that sometime in the day, be it morning at breakfast or in the evening, at night, causes the family to come together for reading the word and praying together? Does that happen in your home? Does it happen in your home that one Sunday morning meeting is over, you go home and you don't come out again at night, and you spend the rest of the Lord's day doing your own thing? God is forgotten. You've paid attention to him in the morning, but during the rest of the day, it is no different from Saturday or Monday in terms of what you do. The Christian church is in crisis today because we don't ring through. And the world knows it. And the world looks at us and says concerning so many Christians, they're no different to us. And when you gather in some assemblies and see the noise that goes on there, the irreverence in what passes for worship, And the sort of empty ditties that are being sung there that have more to do with the rock music world, the world at large, than the things of God. When you see all these sort of things going on, it's an evidence that the world has flooded into the church in so many places, and Christians aren't able to resist the ebb and the flow of the world's influence. And so the reason for the church today being in such a parlous condition is not out there. It's not external to the church. The problem lies with us. The problem lies with me and with you. We're in the privacy of our own home. We are not really living with Christ always in mind. I know quite a number of Christian families who brought up their children so that they've always had family worship at least once during the day, sometimes at breakfast, sometimes at night. I can think of homes where the father has reached for a pile of hymn books and handed them out, and a pile of Bibles and distributed them round the table. And then they've sung a hymn and they've read the word and they've all joined in prayer. Is that something that's familiar to you? Is it something that you've never thought about? How many husbands pray with their wives and wives pray with their husbands? In my counseling couples prior to their getting married, one of the things I've always said to them is this: whatever you do, make a covenant between you both to pray together every night before you fall asleep. There's great wisdom in this. If a couple have had a tiff during the day, they won't be able to pray together before they go to sleep until they settle that problem. If they've made a covenant not to sleep before they pray, then they've got to deal with the issue in order for them to pray. You see, the problem is this: the church in its heart is so often sick and sinful. And so this comes back to the question that the apostle is on about here when he says, examine yourselves. There's good biblical precedent for doing just that. Paul first of all says, we approach the Lord's table. Examine yourselves, lest you eat or drink unworthily in the presence of the Lord. And then there's David, who begins Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me down sitting in my uprising. And as he goes through the whole Psalm 139, he ends up by asking the Lord to do it again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Do you know your own heart? Can you really say, with a better skill than the psychologist can bring to the task, that you know your own heart? I don't think you do. I don't think I know my own heart in the way that God does. But we have enough self-consciousness to realize whether or not we really ring true. Do we mean business with the hymns that we sing? I was in a church not long ago where the congregation rose to sing the hymn, I am thine, O Lord, I've heard thy voice, as I told thy love for me. It's a good hymn, it's an aspirational type of hymn. But knowing some of the people in that congregation, I can say this, that when they went home from church, they forgot about God the rest of the day. They forgot entirely about him and never returned for the evening service. This is a tragic situation. And so, brother, sister, examine yourself, lest you be a counterfeit, lest you fail the test. How can you know that you're not a counterfeit? How can you know that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? How can you know that your heart is really in the hollow of his hand? Well, begin by consulting the Word of God. Think of what Peter says in his first letter. As newborn babes desire you the sincere milk of the Word. Is the Bible precious to you? Do you actually read it every day as a matter of joy and of duty? Or just whenever you get the Spirit moving, whenever you feel you need to look up something in particular? Do you search the Scriptures? Do you compare Scripture with Scripture? Do you try to understand? Do you take a verse or two and just chew on that for a day or two? And other days you read a whole letter, a whole several chapters. You see, babies need milk, they need food, they need nourishment, and the Christian is no different. And the first line of nourishment is to read God's Word. As newborn babes, says the Scripture, desire it. Do you desire it? Do you not only read it, but you desire to know it? You see, we know this from Paul's teaching. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now where the Spirit resides in the heart of a believer, the Holy Spirit will guide that professing Christian into searching out God's ways and testing his conscience and testing his consciousness continually, and that he be found pleasing to God. And then again, we come to a passage like we find in the first epistle of John. And this is a rather astonishing passage. In the first epistle of John, the second chapter, the apostle there says this: "He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that says, I know him, he that says, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar." Man, that's tough. That's straight, isn't it? I always hesitate before I call anyone a liar, but God doesn't. He says, if there's a man there who says, he knows me, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. We're called by the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments of God. But how can that be, preacher? Do you mean to say that I ought to do a check every night before I go to sleep? Need to run through the Ten Commandments and check each one off? And see how I perform through the day? Which commandments are being spoken of? There are so many commandments. How can I say whether or not I keep the commandments? I try to, I want to do so, but how can I say I have? I don't want to be found out to be a liar. You know this, when we read the Old Testament and go through the Ten Commandments, we come to Jesus' word where he said in Matthew 22 that you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus compressed the Ten Commandments, you might say, into two. And then Paul further refined it by saying in Romans 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law. And when a man says, I do keep the commandments of God, he can say that if he knows that he really loves the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and others like that as well. For love is the fulfilling of the law. Think of an analogy to understand this. Think of the analogy of marriage. There's a couple there, and he comes out holding up a shirt saying, "Wife, why aren't the buttons sewn on this shirt I told you about last week?" And she has a go at him because he hasn't chopped the wood lately and kept the fire burning. Couples like that aren't going to last too long. But if couples love each other, they instinctively sew buttons on shirts and chop the wood and do the things that have to be done. because that's what love is all about. It is caring for each other. It is anticipating the needs of the other. And the Christian is a man who doesn't lie. He keeps the commandments of God because he keeps his heart full of love to the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the spirit that directs a true Christian and saves him from being just a counterfeit. And then again, there's that passage in Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now there's that conditional word which occurs so often in Scripture. If. So much hangs upon the ifs in Scripture. And Paul here is reasoning, he's saying to believers in Colossae, if you then be risen with Christ, that is, if you say you're Christians, then seek those things which are above. You know, the real Christian is a man like that. He's got his priorities right. He knows there are many mundane things he must give attention to every day throughout the week, things pertaining to the home, domestic life, work, and so it goes on. But his real desires are heavenly directed. He fills his waking moments with profitable things. He may from time to time take time out and read some trashy stuff, some novel, some mystery or something like that. But that's only an incidental to the course of his life. His mind is lifted to higher things. He really seeks to be spiritually minded, full of the word, full of Christian praise. He seeks to have a conscience void of offense to God and to man. And so that's a very important word, but you know that must be coupled up with something else that Paul says in Colossians. Because in the same chapter, in the fifth verse, he says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 5. You might turn to it for just a moment. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. It's an old-fashioned word, but it simply means engage in some murderous activity in your life. Put to death the doings of the flesh, that the life of Christ might be more and more manifest in your mortal body. We do need to deal with ourselves. We do need to engage in some self-denial. To what extent is that characteristic of modern Christians? Do we deny ourselves some of the comforts of life, some of the pleasures of life? Do we put ourselves out for the work of God? Self-denial is a basic aspect of the Christian's life. And a real Christian is a man who can test himself by what the Scriptures are saying in so many places. And he knows that as he examines the Scriptures, his heart leaps with a sense of joy and peace, because he knows that that speaks about him and it speaks about his walk with God, which is undisturbed. You see, dear friends, the church is afflicted by a loss of true piety. Piety? That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? But a very meaningful word. Piety. Perhaps I can define it by illustrating it. Many years ago, I traveled to Europe and then on to England and then on to Canada and down to USA, where I traveled up and down the United States for a whole month preaching almost every night and every weekend. And on the way, of course, I took a flight to Amsterdam on a Saturday night. And I arrived there feeling awfully sick because I'd been on the Eiffel Tower that day and caught a great chill. As a result of this, I always speak of that as the Awful Tower. I was so crooked I couldn't go to morning worship in the Dutch Reformed Church where my host was the minister. I could only get up at midday in order for him to drive me to the airport to catch a flight to London, then on to Belfast. I wanted to see Ian Paisley, but I never made it to Belfast, never did meet him. I spent 10 days in London trying to get myself back into some degree of health. But I flew on to Canada then. Now, as we drove to the airport that Sunday afternoon, this dear brother, he said to me, "You know, brother, it's a real trial to my spirit to have to go to the airport today." He said, "On Sundays, the Lord's Day, the car never moves. I just never move away from the church doing this sort of thing." And I thought, well, there's a man who seeks to honor the Lord's Day by keeping it holy and different from every other day of the week. Shortly after that, I was in Toronto, Canada, preaching for Java Street Baptist Church, one of the great churches of that city at that time. The minister, Dr. H.C. Slade, he apologized to me before we entered the pulpit that we'd have a pretty small congregation that morning. Many of the people had departed for Florida to soak up the sun. It was the middle of winter, and the snow was deep on the streets. We walked into the church, and I looked at the congregation. Yes, it was fairly small, about 1,000 people. And that night, only 500 turned up. I mention that because after the morning service, I waited to see what he had in mind for us to do. They had put me up at a hotel. And after a while, he came by and said, "Brother Kleiner, let's go." And we went to the car and we drove off downtown and he parked. We walked into a restaurant. Hands went up across the place. "Hello, Pastor." There were people from his congregation, many of them. And I found myself in a different culture entirely. A culture where people go eating out on the Lord's Day, something that I would never dream of doing as a rule. In fact, at that time, we would never dine out anywhere in Australia. And here they were, Sunday after church, enjoying fellowship at a restaurant. And it made me realize there's been a great shift in the culture of the Christian. We're not as pious, we're not as respectful of the Lord's Day as we used to be. And the lack of piety extends to many other things as well. There are just a few illustrations of this. You see, it all comes back to this. The Word of God says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds." And in this respect, we see that so often the world is influencing the Christian more than the Christian is influencing the world. I like the way J.B. Phillips translates Romans chapter 12 and 1. "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." So are you keeping up with the world or keeping in the Word? These things are so tremendously important. The great problem in Australian society is this, that the church is being relegated to the margins of society and it doesn't know how to react. And the only way the church can react is by being more Christian, more godly, more serious about our faith, more prayerful, more desperate, so to speak, in wanting to make Christ known. And so, dear friends, I don't resile from bringing this to your attention tonight. We need to search our hearts. We need to say to what extent, we need to know to what extent we truly mean business with the Lord. Some years ago, there was a poem going around by Tex Ritter. It's worth keeping it in mind. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard, and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about and I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you? Would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read? And let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or two? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when he at last had gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ came in person to spend some time with you. Searching words, are they not? When we go home from this meeting tonight, will we pray for the continuance of God's blessing upon this all too brief weekend? And will we pray that God may speak to every preacher across the nation as he prepares for Sunday's ministry? Would you pray that God may put a burden in his heart to preach as a dying man to a dying generation? There is so much pap being preached in so many pulpits today. So much is being delivered that has no purpose or rhyme or reason for it. So much that is hardly any better than a Bible study. It's not proclaiming the word of God. The church has lost the spirit of fighting. The church has lost the prophetic note of declaring, thus says the word of God. And so the world is rolling in on the church with its homosexual influences, the depravity that comes off the ABC and the media in general. And the church puts up no protest. And whenever the church leaders speak, it's a Catholic bishop like Porteous in Tasmania or George Pell that used to be in Sydney. The rest of the church, the Protestant church, is frozen at the mouth so often. We need to pray, dear friends, that the Lord will put a fire in every pulpit and put a fire in every man's belly, that he preach with conviction to the end that his people might know he means business, and it's about time we did too. Oh, dear friends, we're living in dark and desperate times. We know the end result is that the Lord Jesus Christ will usher his kingdom in all of its power and majesty. And so we must continue to pray, thy kingdom come, that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we must be part of the answer to that prayer. And so let us pray right now. Our Father God, tonight we certainly pray that it would please you to revive throughout this land true prophetic preaching again, to give us men in every pulpit that preach with a burden on their heart men who've searched their own hearts and done business with you, and do not preach simply to titillate the fancy of anyone or to tickle the ear, but to preach that which we all need to hear, to preach that truth which we all need to be shaped by. O God, our Father, part us tonight in due course with your blessing, but may our prayers be to the end that when we meet again tomorrow night and on the Lord's Day, we might be conscious that you are helping us to honor you and your precious word. And to Jesus' holy name be all the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.